Once again, it's good to be back with you again after our vacation. We are in our second of a series of sermons from the Gospel of Mark. You'll notice in Mark chapter 1 that Mark has spoken of the beginning of the fulfillment of the language of the prophets, and then he cites from the prophets in verses 2 and 3 and sets the stage for himself, as it were, as the voice crying in the wilderness. He's not center stage. He is a precursor who sets the stage for the one who is to come. With that, Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, this is the word of the Lord. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down to, and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our faithful Father and our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You are about the business of separating light and darkness, and so we pray that your light will shine on us to expose the darkness and to bring us more into your marvelous light, your light and truth. In all this, be glorified in your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So in the Gospels, especially in the beginning of the Gospels, in each of the Gospels, John the Baptist comes on the scene, in this case, rather abruptly, and introduces Jesus. In Mark 1, we see Mark combining the Old Testament passages from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. For that matter, add a passage from Exodus 23, which adds, speaking of Moses, the language of making way to preparing for the one who bears my name, Yahweh's name, as well as hearing and obeying his voice, which will come next time when the Lord testifies, the Father testifies that Jesus is his son, whose voice should be listened to and heard and obeyed. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 3, of John the Baptist, he writes, This is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Luke chapter 3, verse 4 says that John the Baptist is the one crying in the wilderness, but the account of John the Baptist's birth is even in Luke chapter 1. And then also in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing when Jesus comes out into the wilderness to be baptized. That's the subject of another day, but to be baptized. And John says to the crowd around him to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says later in John 3, I am not the Christ, but I have come before him. So Matthew sees it, Luke sees it, John sees it, Mark sees it, John the Baptist even sees it, and so do all the prophets of old. And in the time of John the Baptist, these passages had been often combined by rabbinical teachers and writings in that day. It was their understanding that these things put together spoke of the one who is coming, Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, or the one who was to announce, the one who is crying in the wilderness, all sort of identifying with the same person who, as it turned out, was John the Baptist. And the point of all of this in part anyway, is that all along God the Creator Redeemer has been setting the stage for Jesus coming to us from glory, spelling out in stages throughout the history of Israel his unfolding revelation. So the history of Israel, brothers and sisters, is the history of your salvation. It gets better. It gets even better. It's been centuries at this point since Israel has heard from anybody, not least the voices of the prophets. So one can only imagine that a great number, and it bears itself out in the preaching of Jesus later, that a great number of the people of Israel, especially in Jerusalem and the countryside of Judea, had begun to lose hope and despaired even of ever hearing from the word of God's servants, the prophets. But there were also those, on the other hand, who were watching and praying, who were a faithful remnant, who still believed, like old Anna and old Simeon, praying in the temple, waiting for the consolation and comfort of Israel to come. And when he did, they knew it. And many of them understood that one would come in the spirit of Elijah, according to some scriptures. And Jesus confirmed this about John the Baptist, that he was a kind of, or comes in the spirit of, Elijah the prophet. Interestingly, as he's out there in the wilderness, he's also in the region that was known to be the place where Elijah did his work, an itinerancy. So they were waiting for Messiah, waiting for someone to lead them. And it should be seen as the place where John the Baptist is in these verses. John appeared, it says, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is not a passage defending our view of baptism. It won't stop me from saying something about it anyway. But I want to mention, because it's important to mention, if all of Judea and all of Jerusalem are coming out into the wilderness to hear the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, then you can believe they brought their children along. And some people have said, and I bought it for a while, that household baptisms are no argument for the Presbyterian view of baptism. You can't argue that included children. Well, my argument is, well, actually, you know, yes, you can't argue that. It says that households were baptized. And in every occasion of the Bible, and there are hundreds of occasions in the Bible where the word my house or so-and-so's house or a household or a whole household are mentioned, it included and never excluded the children. And so we would argue that it was natural for the children to be present at such an important time as this. John the Baptist comes at the most important time in Israel's life in more than three centuries. He comes preaching a radical notion of repentance. Radical because he is calling the children of Israel to come out and repent of their sins. So there are three things going on. In all five verses, you'll find some aspect of these three elements. One is the wilderness. The other one is the actual baptism. Baptism is mentioned five times in five verses here. And then the third one, the word of John himself, that he is not the one, but there is one greater than him who is coming. So let's talk just a little bit about this. Why are we talking about the wilderness? Now, I have friends who talk about how beautiful the desert is. that there's wildlife and flora and fauna, and there's wonderful colors at the right rising and setting of the sun. I've been in the desert, and it's just not true. Okay, it's probably true, but I can't see it. And to me, being in the desert reminds me that a desert is something that you drive through. To borrow a phrase from my dad about another place, he said, when you find yourself there, get on the nearest highway and hit the gas. That's the way I think of the desert. But there's something very important about the desert. It's not just that he's calling these people away from their capital city, away from their temple, which is what they're doing, what he's doing, but he's calling them into the wilderness. When was the last time you heard this in the Bible? The most important time that you heard this is when Moses led his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness for two purposes: to deliver his people, well, actually for more than two purposes, to deliver his people, to create of them a new nation, to make a covenant with them, and for them once and for all to worship him aright. So there is this deliverance from Egypt. There's this sense of maybe even renewal. What happened the last time looks like it's happening again. They're being called out of the world. They're being delivered from their sin. They're receiving their new identity as God's children. There's a picture, anyway, that they are off and beginning a new exile, a new pilgrimage. And, of course, in the Jordan River, and it's not coincidental that it's the Jordan that we speak of, they came out for cleansing. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. One of the other odd things about all of this is what John the Baptist looks like. Wow. It's kind of gross. We have an Advent calendar that a member of our first church made for us, beautifully quilted, and she made every ornament by hand, and they're all so beautiful. Jacob's ladder and the clay Ten Commandments and other such things. But you should see John the Baptist. He's like this, and he's got furs just sticking out all over the place. And as you take him out of the envelope to hang him on the tree, there's a little instruction that says, make sure you fluff up the fur. And there's this picture of John the Baptist crying out in a thunderous voice against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's not so much of that here in Mark, but there's still the picture of him calling on the people to repent of their sins. But more than that is what he's looking like and what he's wearing: camel hair, leather belt, not to mention that he's eating locusts and wild honey. I can say that it looks like the first three of these things, the camel hair and the leather belt and the locusts, are all pictures of the judgment against Israel, the plagues, the judgment of God against them for their faithlessness. But I can't help but also notice that as he eats these locusts that are dipped in wild honey, he's experiencing both the bitterness and the sweetness. So there's the bitterness of his sin. There's the bitterness of God's judgment that is covered and mixed with the sweetness of God's grace and mercy. I don't think that there's a mistake about that. And then there's this question about this ministry of his, of baptism. I already kind of went out on that. But being out in the wilderness there is something that is the setting of Isaiah. It's the setting of Hosea. It's the setting of Amos. And the people of Israel would recognize that this voice crying out in the wilderness might be that voice crying out in the wilderness in our own sacred scriptures. And so Israel's returning to the wilderness to bring them to repentance for sin, but also to cleanse them with water and to call them God's children. And you, brothers and sisters, this may sound like an awfully convenient application, but it's nevertheless and no less true that when you come here on the Lord's Day, just one day in seven, that you come similarly out of the world and into the presence of the Lord to repent of your sins and hear the announcement that God has forgiven you and also cleansed you by the blood of the Lamb of God who saves the world from sin. And also that he calls you in your wilderness, in your pilgrimage, in all your adversity, in all your exile, because we live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We do not have a home to call our own, where God calls upon us as his own sons and daughters. You know, I'm reminded the shepherding theme is an important one here in the service and in some of these readings, and there are others, but you know, I thought I had heard all of the illustrations about sheep that I could use in a sermon, but I heard yet one more. That the sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and so forth. But I saw a little mini documentary in which a shepherd in the Scottish Highlands or Lowlands, I forget which, was to be tested about whether he knew his sheep or not. And what they did was they brought three sheep that looked pretty much like all the other sheep in his flock and added them to his flock. And they brought him out and asked him if he could identify them. He said, I'm quite sure I can, within a few moments. And they said, well, we have three in your flock right now. And he stepped out in their midst and he just started grabbing them. He said, this one doesn't belong here. This one doesn't belong here. This one doesn't belong. And I'm not saying that because God knows who aren't his sheep, but I'm saying that because he knows each and every other of the ones. So he'd say, well, who's that? And they all had names, but not really names. They had a letter and a number. That's C15. She's the mother of a couple of other numbers, and she's the sister of the one who won a prize last summer. And he knew all of them by name and even recognized them. And he could not even explain how he knew instinctively who they were. But it wasn't that he had this big mess of sheep. He knew each and every one of them and everything about them. That's a great picture. Malachi, again, going back to Malachi 3, it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You hear the language of judgment, right? You hear God walking in the garden and looking for Adam and Eve. A kind of a here comes the judge moment in a very real way. But it says, who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, this is what we're talking about here in these very verses, Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. This is one of the latter prophets. Also in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And when we speak of the day of the Lord, it really can be anything from the first arrival of Jesus to the second arrival of Jesus. It's the day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It speaks first of Jesus. It speaks of those who proclaim Jesus, but first and ultimately it speaks of our Lord. So the wilderness is a place of exile for Israel. It is also a place of judgment for Israel to acknowledge their sins and faithlessness, but it's also where God's naming his people and making a covenant with them. And just like in the time of Noah, of course, this region is associated with Elijah, like I mentioned. But here the people are called out and away from the world, away from their capital city and away from their temple. There's a document from the Qumran caves. This is the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there were writings that were not canonical writings, not scriptural writings. And in one of those documents, it reads this way, interpreting these passages: God will sprinkle over him the spirit of truth like lustral water in order to cleanse him from all the abhorrences of deceit and from the defilement of the unclean spirit. All these words, abhorrences and lustral and fuller soap and all sorts of things. Well, just to put it in a nutshell, the lustral waters have to do with purifying. They're purifying waters. And Fuller Soap is not a brand name. It's a particularly stringent soap. A Fuller was a guy who had a low on the totem pole kind of career. His job was to take the wool of the sheep and scrub them and scrub them and scrub them and scrub them and make them white as snow. Making them clean took a lot of work. And on the Lord's Day, it's time to come out and away from the world to repent and be forgiven, to be made new, to be reminded that it is Christ who gathers his church, that it is God who, because of Christ's death and resurrection, calls you sons and daughters. You are a pilgrim people looking for a better country, a new heaven, and a new earth. You know, what comes to mind often is that old gospel hymn. It's often done by bluegrass folk called "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" It's asking the question whether will continue in spite of these things. It's a message of hope, and I would argue a message of courage that knows life does continue in the face of adversity. And those of you who are facing your own mortality, either here in worship or you're watching online or you're away and can't be with us, you must know that with Christ there's a better home awaiting in the sky. In the meantime, Peter picks up on these themes and says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you believe this? I hope and I trust and pray that you do, because if you do believe it, it's because you stand in the love of Christ and alone in the love of Christ, as we will soon sing. Nowhere does John the Baptist say, "You guys got to do better." Nowhere does he tell them, "We need a little more righteousness from you, so that the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff. We need you to be really good people," because he and they and above all the Lord know that it is impossible for them to please God in their sin and unbelief. And so he sends his son with what we call the double cure. He pays their debt and he fulfills the law in its entirety. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may we all be assured today of your goodness and grace in your Son. We thank you for calling us out from the world and for giving to us the gifts of both repentance and faith. We acknowledge that we are to live by your grace and not by your law, that we are to live by your mercy and not by your judgment. And this is the ground of our assurance, Father, that every sin was laid on Jesus. Amen.